We turn in the Word of God to Matthew chapter 13, the passage which we read earlier on. And in particular, we look at verse 37 down to verse 43. But for the moment, let us consider verse 38 and 39. The field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme then is the kingdom on earth mixed. The kingdom of God on earth is mixed. Our Westminster Confession of Faith tells us that the purest churches under heaven are subject to mixture. The question is this true according to the scriptures? And does this parable teach this doctrine? We've seen so far that within the kingdom of the Lord's power, that is, his government of all things in providence, he is also within that building the kingdom of grace, the sphere of willing submission to King Jesus through the gospel and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that it is this kingdom that the parables speak of. This kingdom of grace. That's clear from verse 41. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity. There it is quite clear that the kingdom is not the government of all things by the Lord in providence, because no one will ever be outside the reach of the providence of God. No one will ever be outside the truth that God worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. God will always preserve and govern all his creatures and all their actions. So the fact that some are said to be cast out of his kingdom means this isn't talking about the kingdom of Christ's power, his providential government of all that takes place, but rather the narrower sense of the kingdom of grace, the sphere of willing subjection to Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit, bringing men and women into subjection to Christ through the gospel, bringing them to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we have already seen through the parable of the vineyard earlier today that the kingdom of God has an outward and inward aspect, that the inward aspect is made up of those who are born of the Spirit, what we call the church invisible, and the outward aspect is a broader body of people, those who profess the name of Christ together with their children. Now, to that extent, we have, as it were, preempted the theme this evening. But the question does arise, does this parable teach this? Is it telling us? Does this parable, other passages teach it, but does this passage actually teach us? Is it dealing with the fact that the professing church on earth is mixed? Before we answer that, one interesting feature of this parable is that the Lord Jesus, perhaps more than in any other case, even the case of the sower, gives a very detailed explanation. Most of the parables, he gives no explanation. The parable of the sower, he does explain it. And here the disciples ask, and he gives an explanation of the parable. But even more than with the parable of the sower, the Lord Jesus here gives a very detailed explanation of the meaning of each person or item mentioned in this parable. And this has led some godly interpreters to see this as the way to handle every parable, even when we have no infallible explanation given. And so in every parable, they interpret each detail as having a specific reference. So if we may give the example of the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, verse 30 onwards, on this school of thought, as it were, a specific meaning is sought for every item: the donkey, the inn, the innkeeper, the 2 pence, and so on. The problem with that approach is that without an infallible interpretation, it all becomes somewhat arbitrary. Does the 2 pence represent the 2 sacraments? Does it represent the 2 covenants? Does it represent the 2 tables of the law? Who knows? You see, you cannot demonstrate any of these. You cannot show any of these things. And so the authority is transferred away from the text of Scripture to the ingenuity of the interpreter. And that is the last thing we want. We believe in the inerrancy and infallibility and absolute authority of the written Word of God. So no, where no explanation is given infallibly by Christ himself, where there is no explanation of the particular features, we should look for the main aim of the parable and treat the individual items mentioned as assisting the main point, so that in the case of the Good Samaritan, the love of the kingdom that exists in the hearts of the true members of the kingdom of God is steady and thorough in seeking the good of our neighbor. And that's what the passage is teaching, the love to our neighbor, that unselfish and non-selective love to our neighbor, which is to characterize the true members of the kingdom and church of God. So where Christ does not give a detailed explanation, where to look for the main aim of the parable and see everything else as simply pointing towards that main lesson. But where Christ has explained everything, then we are on solid ground. And indeed, we believe that he gave this detailed explanation of this parable and 1 or 2 others precisely because these were unusual in that each item did have a specific parallel reference. But the next question is, does this parable refer to the visible church, as the older writers generally maintained? This view is often dismissed by those who like to think that they can create or find a 100% pure membership church, that they can, that it is possible to have and to know that you have a church with 100% regenerate people in it. And they often rather dismissively say, it says in verse 38, the field is the world. And as far as they are concerned, they dismiss Calvin and other worthies as ignoring the text. It says the field is the world, so this is talking about the mixture of the people of God and the wicked in the world. But this will not do. It says the field is the world in the sense not of the mere physical globe, but rather the world of fallen mankind among whom the gospel is preached, and the crop which arises in this fallen world of sinners as a result of the preaching of the gospel is a mixture. So that we must distinguish between the field and the crop that grows up within that field. The world is the world of fallen mankind. The crop is that mixture which arises subsequent to the preaching of the gospel. So yes, it is teaching that the visible kingdom and church of God on earth is mixed. And the parable is teaching us that the church is subject to this mixture until the very end, when then the totally thorough and individual and narrow sifting will take place, and we hope to look at that, God willing, tomorrow evening. If we compare the little parable often overlooked later in this chapter in verse 47, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but to cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Here the gospel net is, as it were, the dragnet is works in this world, and it is brought to shore, and that which is caught in it is a mixture, and there needs to be separation of the good and the bad. The catch, if you like, is a mixture. The same essential idea is given in the parable of the talents. The servant who doesn't serve is cast out as a wicked servant, because he's not a real servant at all. He was supposed to be a servant, but he didn't serve, because although he was classified as among the servants, the fact of the matter is that he was not born of the Spirit. He did not trust Christ. He did not love the Lord Jesus Christ, and he did not from the heart serve the Lord Jesus at all. So again, that's the fact that it's dealing with those who were meant to be the servants of the Lord. And yet here is this man who doesn't serve, is indicating that this is dealing with the visible church on earth and distinguishing between the true members and those who have an outward profession and no more. It's setting forth the essential principle of Romans 6. What shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? The forgiven man is a changed man. The man who is forgiven through Christ as a believer in him, the reason he's a believer is because the Holy Spirit has renewed his heart, and so he trusts the Savior. He no longer is full of that pride, trying to be as gods as the serpent suggested in the wilderness, in the garden. He depends upon Christ. He repents of pride, and it begins to show in his life. So that every true believer becomes a servant who serves the Lord. Not as we ought, nor as we shall, but in reality nonetheless. So then, this parable is dealing with mixture within the visible church on earth. What can we learn from it? Firstly, Christ building his true church. Christ building his true church. Verse 37. He answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The good seed here isn't actually the word of the kingdom, as in the parable of the sower. It's actually the true children of God, the children of the kingdom. The good seed are the true children of the kingdom, those who are born of the Spirit and united to Christ. And so the sower here effects the whole process of salvation. He is so much in command of the salvation of men that he is said to sow the good seed of the children of God. This is the Lord Jesus. The sower is the Son of Man. It tells you that in verse 37. So here is Christ, the author of the whole work of raising up genuine children of God in this world. As we read in Zechariah 6, 12 and 13, he is that righteous branch, and he shall build his temple and bear the glory. And our Lord Jesus does this, having accomplished redemption on behalf of his people. He came to save his people from their sins, and causing the message of that redeeming work to be made known, the gospel of Christ and him crucified, and then exalted to the right hand of God, he adds to the church such as should be saved. He sheds forth his Holy Spirit in regenerating power and builds his church by drawing sinners to himself. Salvation is of the Lord in its entirety. This is a marker of the true gospel. The false gospel always attributes salvation in some element or degree to man. It's always a joint effort between God and man. Liberalism doesn't see salvation as necessary anyway. Roman Catholicism tells men that they must find the grace of Christ by their own efforts in conjunction with the sacraments of the church and be purified until they earn a place in blessedness. Arminianism says no, you must depend on Christ and Christ alone, the sin bearer, for acceptance with God, and that's right, but then it wrongly attributes to the so-called independent free will of man the ability to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Whereas the true gospel tells men they need saving, they must depend upon Christ, but they are dependent upon the sovereign good pleasure of God to give them a new heart so that they are willing to depend upon Christ. That man is utterly dependent upon God in salvation in all respects, in its entirety. And so in James chapter 1 and verse 18, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So here is Christ building his church, building the church in its essence, its inner essence of those who are born of the Spirit and who belong to him. Then secondly, Christians are not to be startled by mixture. Christians are not to be startled by mixture. Verse 38, the field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The tares were a kind of weed, a bearded darnel, which in its earlier stages apparently closely resembled the wheat in appearance, but which could carry a fungus which was poisonous. And that's why even within the professing church, the children of God are to be watchful. The apostle tells the Ephesian elders, even of your own selves shall men rise up, speaking perverse things which they ought not, to lead disciples after them, and so on. Even those who outwardly, as we saw earlier today, the children of the kingdom, Matthew 8:12, are in reality, despite their outward appearance, children of the wicked one. And the purpose of this is to forewarn the disciples that even in the New Testament age of the church, notwithstanding the greater efficacy of the new administration of the covenant, the greater abundance of the Spirit which Pentecost signaled, even so, the church on earth is still subject to mixture. We must also bear in mind the caution in the parable itself. You see there, back in verse 28 and 29, he said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Here is a caution. It's surely telling us the limitations of church discipline. Now, church discipline is scriptural, and it is a misuse of this passage to excuse blatant indiscipline in the church. This passage does not teach that never should discipline be exercised, but it is recognizing the limitation of that discipline. In the Old Testament, there was a discipline appointed by God in the church. Often it was wholly neglected, but it was there. In the New Testament, there remains a discipline in the church. Those who blatantly, even though professing believers and members of the church on earth, if they deny the faith either by heretical doctrine or blatantly ungodly practice and rebellion against Christ, then discipline is to be exercised. The law, Apostle Paul rebukes the Corinthian church for failing to discipline clear immorality and ungodly practice by one of its members. So there is a right discipline appointed by Christ in the Scriptures on the basis of what man can hear and see. But church discipline can only deal with what becomes manifest outwardly. It is limited in its scope, as we said earlier on today. The man looks upon the outward appearance, the Lord looks upon the heart. The session of a church, they can only look upon outward profession and known practice. They cannot see behind that into the souls of men. So it is a limited discipline, but it should be practiced. But its limitation has to be recognized. That's why the apostle said to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. He called them saints at Corinth, but nevertheless he acknowledges the possibility that they weren't all what they professed to be. So there is a church discipline, but it is a limited church discipline and does not, even when faithfully exercised, produce a known, perfectly pure church. The Lord doesn't require the ministers and elders of the church to do what is beyond their power and to see the souls of men, but they are required to act on the basis of what can be known by man, that there should be credibility as regards those who are treated as members of the church of God. And so those who, in terms of adults, those who profess the faith but clearly don't understand the faith, or else live in blatant ungodliness, must not be admitted. Those who are in the church and turn aside to open rebellion against Christ must be excluded. So Ishmael was brought up in the visible church of Abraham's household. But when he mocked Isaac and the promise in Isaac, he had to be cast out. In Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira, by direct revelation, were judged by God. In Acts 8, verse 13, we read in that chapter of Simon among the Samaritans. He professed to be a believer. He was baptized. But then, when the apostles came down, he offered money to be able to convey the gifts of the Holy Ghost. And Peter says to him, thy money perish with thee. Thou hast neither part nor lot in the matter, for I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. In Psalm 55, we have an Old Testament case, perhaps like others, referring to Ahithophel. Psalm 55, verse 12. For it was not an enemy that reproached me. Then could I have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me. Then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man, mine equal, my guide, and mine acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked into the house of God in company. When we think of Judas among the professed disciples of Christ, did Judas look different? Well, the answer is he didn't. Certainly not to the disciples. When Christ at the Last Supper said, one that sitteth with me at meat shall betray me, they didn't all look at Judas and say, well, it's obviously him. They said, Lord, is it I? He was not visibly different. when men foolishly try to give representation of this in pictorial fashion, it's not the right thing to do, but when they do, they always make Judas look villainous, but he didn't. So the church on earth is subject to mixture. And the our Baptist brethren exclude all the children and say we treat all of them as outside. We treat them as outside the visible church. But are none of them regenerate? John the Baptist was full of the Holy Ghost from his womb. He leapt in his mother's womb in the presence of the Savior. On that presupposition, John the Baptist would have been treated as outside the visible church when he was inside the invisible church. You say, but not all the children of the covenant are regenerate. Quite so. But the visible church is meant to be broader than the invisible, not narrower. And if we reject infant baptism, we are saying that the visible church is childless. But it isn't. They are to be included in the visible church, as we were saying earlier on today. The idea of a childless visible church, when there are adults and infants in the invisible church, is simply untenable. Yes, you say they're not, but they're not all regenerate. Of course they're not. But we can't tell. We treat them as God tells us to treat them, as part of the visible church. We charge them to keep the way of the Lord. We don't admit them to adult responsibility in the church, namely partaking of the Lord's Supper, until they have a mature profession of faith themselves. But the visible church is meant to be broader, not narrower, than the invisible church. And then we may say that the preaching of the word must allow for the mixed state of the church. The apostle said, "Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith," writing to the saints at Corinth. Though the Lord has not required of sessions the impossible job of infallibly determining who is the Lord's and who is not, but limits their responsibility to what is outward and visible, he nevertheless does require the ministers of the word, in the preaching of the word, to preach the whole counsel of God, including the obligation that those within the visible church should examine themselves whether they are in the faith, and that the rudiments of the gospel should be clearly preached. That there should not be an assumption that the visible church is perfectly pure. So that the preaching of the gospel in the congregations of the Lord is not only addressed to those who may come in from outside the visible church, but it is also addressed to the visible church itself, because it is subject to mixture. And we mentioned earlier today the book of Hebrews. And the fact that in chapter 3, Psalm 95, and the history of Israel in the wilderness is applied to the church in the New Testament. And so many other passages in Hebrews are applied in that way. So, for example, in chapter 6, it warns against apostasy. In chapter 10, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, after the manner of some is, and warning against an evil heart of unbelief. The whole church, adults and children, are to be exhorted to examine themselves as to whether they are in Christ, and if not, to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that brings us, thirdly, the final sort out. The final sort out. We look at this, God willing, tomorrow in more detail. But verse 39, the enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. The end of the world, and it is a single event. The end of the mixture is at the end of the world, when the final separation of the righteous and the wicked takes place. And universal judgment takes place, and the Lord Jesus separates the sheep and the goats. We can notice several things here. There is no secret rapture of the church. You will have heard about that foolish man who said that the rapture was going to take place on, was it the 21st of May, something like that. And of course it didn't. There is no secret rapture of the church. That is, the idea that the church will suddenly vanish and the world carry on in its wickedness. There is no biblical basis for this. Nor is there to be an imperfect millennial reign with Christ visibly present on earth and the church still mixed after Christ comes. This view is called premillennialism. It means Christ coming pre-millennial, before a millennium. And the idea is that Christ will come visibly and reign in Jerusalem, visibly present, with a still sinful world going on in its way. This is unbiblical. When Christ comes, it is the end. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 24. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God. It's the end. Christ must reign, that is, reign at God's right hand, until all his enemies are put under his feet. Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Notice that, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things. That is, when Christ comes, it is the end, and the world, the life as we now know it, will come to an end. There will, the elements shall be burned up with fervent heat, and there shall be a new heavens and a new earth, and the unbelieving will be cast into outer darkness. So these verses stand over against premillennialism, the idea of Christ coming and there still being sin in this world, as if Christ in some measure would be rehumiliated by coming, and yet coming without the full vindication of his honor and glory. No, when Christ comes, it is the end, and he shall in flaming fire take vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and be admired in them that believe. And there will be a perfect separation. False members of the Church of God often show their true colors in this life. The Apostle Paul speaks of being in perils of false brethren. 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, for they were not of us. But they went out from us, that it might be manifest that they were not of us. In other words, what was true while they were within us became evident by their going out from us. The stony place hearers in the parable of the sower show themselves to be such in this world. So did Ishmael, so did Esau, even Saul, King Saul. He kept talking about the Lord, but his true state became increasingly apparent till he ended up consulting with a witch. But it isn't always so. There are some who offend, who in a manner beyond the reach of church discipline are still a cause of stumbling to others, and some remain in the congregation of the righteous until their days in this world are finished. But none shall deceive the Lord. Nothing that defileth shall in any wise enter into the glorified kingdom in the eternal world. And so fourthly, the eternal state, verse 42 and 43 describes it in some measure. And shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. They shall be cast into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. The fire indicates suffering. The weeping indicates conscious suffering, not annihilation, not soul sleep, but conscious suffering of the wrath of God. And the gnashing of teeth indicates the despair, the frustration of those who still love sin, but are under the wrath of the holy God of heaven. These things are real. On the contrary, the redeemed will enjoy never-ending blessedness. They shall shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. They shall enjoy perfected communion with the Lord, with God and with his Christ. In this world, the saints of God enjoy communion with the Lord. But it fluctuates. It ebbs and flows. And it's never complete. It's never perfect. They are faint yet pursuing. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And yet we're inconsistent. Our faith is imperfect. We still look for blessedness in sin instead of in Christ because we're still sinners. It so easily besets us. But not then. Then there will be fullness of joy. Satiety, the idea of complete satisfaction of joy in the presence of the Lord. Every one of us will either be forever in heaven or forever in hell. There's no in between. There's no annihilation. There's no nothingness. There is eternal blessedness with Christ or eternal misery under his wrath. Believers, don't be startled by surprising apostasies within the visible church. It does happen. The Bible tells us it will happen. It's not something that Christ didn't prepare us for. But also, if you have only been pretending, then seek the Lord. The mask will be taken away. If not in this world, then in that which is to come. Seek him. Seek him in truth. Escape for your life. Flee to Christ. That man that is an hiding place from the wind and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place and the shadow of a great rock, in a weary land, there is safety, fullness, refreshment, life everlasting in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Amen. Let us come to God in prayer.